Job, Tape 6, Chapter 3 to Chapter 7.
To Job Chapter 4. Job Chapter 4. Let me review a little bit about the message of Job. I've got the outline on the board here. The message of Job is a full vision of God. And the Hebrew word for God in Job is El Shaddai, the God that's more than enough. Why did Job go through all the suffering? Why did God allow him all these riddles of life? The full answer to that is in chapter 32 through 42, that he might see God. The only reason God allows things in our lives is that we might see him. Now, here's a simple outline of the book. The first two chapters give the partial answer. Why does God allow suffering? And the partial answer is because there's a real devil, and he hates us. He hates the seed of the woman, and he hates everyone who lines up with the seed of the woman. That's not the full answer, but that's a partial answer. Chapters 3 through 31 give the futile answer. That is, man tries to answer the question. And man doesn't know what's going on in his life. He hasn't the foggiest idea, because the mysteries of life are affected by the battle in the heavenlies. God is at war with Satan, and we're the battlefield of that war. And so man doesn't have any idea, but he tries to explain it. Chapter 3 is the foundation for the three cycles of debate, 4 through 31. The first cycle, first Eliphaz speaks and then Job speaks, then Bildad speaks and Job answers him, then Zophar speaks and then Job answers him. Then you go through the whole thing again. Eliphaz speaks again and Job answers, and Bildad speaks again and Job answers, and Zophar speaks again and Job answers. The only difference in the third cycle is that Zophar doesn't speak this time. He's so angry he goes off in a huff. And so there's this tremendous debate. Man is going to tell Job, here's why you're suffering. And of course, he gets it all wrong. And then the book ends up with the full answer of the sufferings of God. In a very general way, and I say very general way, we might call this first cycle the holiness of God. Because basically, all the discussions are around the holiness of God. We might call this second cycle the judgment of God on the wicked, because basically that's what they're talking about. And the third cycle gets right down to brass tacks. This is the sinfulness of Job. What they insinuate in those first two cycles, what they hint at, they come right out and say in the last cycle. They're hinting and they're trying to get Job to realize that he's a sinner and he's rebelled against God. Job won't agree with that. And they insinuate and they just speak generally and in great principles. And then finally they come right back and say, Job, you're a wicked man. You better repent or you'll be wiped out. And so those are basically the themes of these cycles. Let me give you a simple outline for tonight's study. That is, what we'll be dealing with tonight, so at least you'll have some idea. First of all, I'm going to review why chapter 3 is a foundation for this whole debate. I won't spend much time there because we touched that last time. I'm going to review that. Then I want to look very briefly at all three debates as a whole, just the debates. Then we're going to start our study of chapter 4 through 14, the first cycle. And obviously, we're not going to deal with all those chapters. So we're going to do the first part of the first cycle. That is, Eliphaz and Job's reply to Eliphaz. In other words, chapter 4 through chapter 7. So basically, that's what we're going to deal with. All right, let me start by asking the question, one that we suggested last time, how is chapter 3 the foundation for these debates? Man is going to try to give his bright idea, why is Job suffering? And chapter 3 is the foundation for that. It sheds light for us who study, for those who have later come to the book to understand And it gives an awful lot of light on the confusion that takes place in these debates. The answer is this. Chapter 3 reveals that Job's need, his real need, is deeper than either he realizes or that his friends realize. You see, Job has some very deep questions. Questions that are rooted way down in his heart. Profound mysteries. And he's not able to express those. They're so deep. They're so profound. Naturally, since Job can't express his true feelings, since he doesn't know how to put them into words, he can't really say what his real questions are. Therefore, his friends can't offer a solution. And since they don't have the real problem, they can't touch the remedy. The reasoning's all surface, and therefore, all these guys do is give band-aid cures. They don't really touch the issue. In Job 3, I suggested that he gave two illustrations that showed the profound depth of what he really wanted to know. The first is the cursing of his birthday. Now you read Job chapter 3, and all the way through the chapter, he cursed the day he was conceived, and he cursed the day he was born, and he lamented that he wasn't miscarried, and then he said that he longed for death. It's a real lament over his birthday, by which he's showing, and it's sort of a type, sort of a picture. His birthday illustrates natural birth. The agonies that Job was going through illustrate the agonies humanity's going through. And what he's doing, in effect, is this. He's crying out for a deliverance from what we are by nature. He's crying out for a deliverance from natural birth. That's the real cry. He couldn't express it because it's too deep. Way down in his heart. But the ache of his heart of hearts, the center of the center of his soul, was this. I want a new birth. I want something better than this, something better than my mother gave me, something better than this life offers. There's got to be more than this. What is the answer to life? Not just suffering. What's the answer to life? Isn't there something better than this existence? That's what he was really crying out. But they didn't understand that. They said, why am I suffering? So they tried to answer that. But that never satisfied Job, because it wasn't his real question. And then the second illustration in chapter 3 was Leviathan, chapter 3, verse 8. And as I pointed out, that's more than a sea creature. That's more than a symbol for Egypt. That's tantamount to a cry for deliverance over Satan. In the Bible, Leviathan is a picture of Satan. In other words, his spirit was crying out, give me an answer for life. Give me a savior from Satan. A deliverer. That's what he was crying out. Not why am I suffering. It was deeper than why am I suffering. But what's life all about? And is there any deliverer? Is there anyone who can deliver from the power of Satan? You see, those three friends never saw the depth of Job. They scratched him where he didn't itch. They tried to give answers that didn't apply to Job. They watered the fruit, and the root went without water, and the tree was withering. And all the truth that they gave, and there's a lot of truth in there, in these debates, a lot of truth. But it never satisfied the heart of Job, because his real question was not, why do I have pain? Why do I have boils? Or why am I sick? That isn't his question. His question was so deep. It's, what is life all about? And is there a savior? Is there a deliverer? And they never answered that question, because they didn't understand. So when he said, cursed be my birth and cursed be Leviathan, he said, oh, I long for a new birth, a new life. And I long for a Savior, one who can conquer the devil. Seeing Job's heart laid bare in chapter 3 prepares you for what's coming in these debates. It illustrates the tragedy of the debates, the confusion that was caused by them. You see, all the speeches reveal the ignorance of the real problem. They had no idea what Job was really wanting, what he was really seeking. All right, let's look then at the debates, the three cycles of debates as a whole. Let me just say a few words about the whole thing, and then we'll come back and pick up chapters 4 through 7, the first part of the first debate. Recently, I went to a Bible conference in Maryland, and I was chatting with a fellow whose name is Jim O'Brien. You don't know him. You might in the future, because he's made some records, and he's an author, and he writes songs and all, and so it's possible that in the Christian world, he'll become a name that you'll know. But anyway, Jim told me of a telling cartoon that he saw one time. It was a cartoon of two fish in a fishbowl, and they were trying to understand the mysteries of life. And they were discussing back and forth, these two goldfish, were discussing the purpose for existence and the fact of God and all that kind of thing. And one of the goldfish was a doubter, and the other one was a believer. And the first caption showed these fish angrily debating back and forth, and they were arguing about the great mysteries of life. And then the believing goldfish said to the doubting goldfish, "Okay, smarty, if there's no God, who changes our water every Tuesday?" I know, that's ridiculous to think that two fish can understand the great mysteries of life. That's the best they could do. The little tiny fish, and all they could see is, somebody's out there. Just so, Job and his three friends were like four fish, trying to understand the ways of God. How foolish it is for two fish to understand God. How foolish it is for four men to try to understand God. There's no way. And the best they could do is just scratch around and try to touch it. Man hasn't advanced very far beyond the reasoning of those fish. We look around, we think we know something, but I'll tell you, we don't know anything. Shame on us if we think we've begun to know God. God is infinite, and we can only begin. He's too big. Job 11:7. Got to give Zophar some credit. In Job 11:7, Zophar said this: "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" Isn't that a marvelous verse? And Job said in chapter 26, verse 14, "Behold, these are the fringes of His ways. How faint a word we hear of Him. His mighty thunder, who can understand it?" These are the fringes of His ways, just the edges. We only see the hem of His garment. We haven't begun to know Him. How faint a word we hear. Let me show you what all three of Job's friends had in common, beside confusion. They taught, and we've been over this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but all three of Job's friends had the same preconception. God always prospers the upright. God always punishes the perverse. That was their idea. It was to them inconsistent that a holy God, a righteous God, an omnipotent God could allow men, good men, to be miserable in this life. Job's friends never did rise above that low conception of suffering. They had this low idea that if you're suffering, it's because you've sinned, and there's no way out of that. And if you're suffering grievously, it's because you've sinned grievously. And the greater your suffering, the greater your sin. That's what they taught. They never saw the blessed side of suffering. They never saw its sanctifying, purifying effect and influences. They never saw the beauty and the dignity in suffering, which is displayed when Christ is radiant through the sufferer's life and on display for those around to observe. As the light shines through broken vessels. They never saw that. The wicked suffer. Job suffers. Job must be wicked. That was their reasoning and the premise of all these debates. This attitude towards suffering was reproved by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. In Luke chapter 13, 1 and 2, we read about Pilate's murder of some Galileans while they were offering sacrifice. Luke 13. Here's Luke 13, 2. Jesus is speaking. He answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no." That's what Jesus said. And then in that same chapter, he tells about a tower that fell down and killed 18 men. Here's Luke 13:4. Jesus says, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." That's what Jesus said. Just because the tower fell on them and killed them, that doesn't mean they were worse than those who escaped the bricks from the tower. And then an illustration in John 9 of the man that was born blind. Chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that sinned, nor his parents. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so, Job's friends never saw that side of suffering. They said the tower fell on those men because they were wicked. And Pilate killed those men because they were wicked. And that man was born blind because of sin. God says, no, indeed, no, that's not why. It's deeper than that. How subtle. Satan is presented in Job as the instrument of all of Job's affliction. But the manner in which he gives this affliction is to the eyes of men such that it looked like it was due to the wrath of God. God was the one that was blamed for this. Job wanted to know the riddle of life. He wanted to know what life was all about and is there a Savior? They tried to answer, how do we account for Job's sufferings? And it was such a surface thing, and it never really touched Job. They concluded that Job must be very wicked. And remember now, these three men are not strangers, philosophers, who came in from the local university in order to debate with Job. According to the scriptures, these are his best friends. Everybody else forsook him, except these three, his best friends. And his best friends were shocked because they thought they knew Job. The fact is, Job had a reputation all over the known world that he was a godly man. And because these three men come with this idea, the wicked are punished and Job is suffering, so Job must be wicked. These men come because they're shocked. They say, "Job, we can't believe it. What have you done to deserve this? You're a sinful man." All of his pious acts, all of his outward external righteousness, they have only one conclusion. He must be wearing a mask of hypocrisy. He must be wearing a mask which we've been deceived by and all men have been deceived by, but which God can see. God looks through the mask. And so those men, and they were brokenhearted when they came to Job, because they said, "You've deceived us. You pretended you were a holy man and a righteous man and a godly man. And now look, God's judged you. What have you done? Tell us, show us. We're your friends. You can let us know. We love you. We want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. Why have you played the hypocrite? Why have you tried to deceive us?" And so we shouldn't be too hard on these guys. Matter of fact, I'm beginning to love these men more and more as I study. I used to think they were the real villains of the book. But, I've got a real respect, especially for Eliphaz. He's the one I really studied about. And I think you'll see it as we go through. So as you can well imagine, beyond the unbearable agony of body and mind and soul and spirit that he was going through, insinuations by his best friend that he was playing the hypocrite badly burned Job. I tell you, those things entered his heart like arrows. There's evidence, because these were his best friends, that it was hard for him because it came from them. To have your best friends in the day of trial confess their suspicions that you're a wicked man, that must be very, very painful. And even more painful, because it wasn't true. The truth hurts, but not as much as an insinuation, a suggestion that isn't true, and one you are not for the life of you able to prove, because it's a spiritual thing. It's where nobody can see. And the more Job said, "I'm innocent, I haven't done anything," the more they said, "It's deep in your heart and you're hiding it." And he wasn't able to prove his innocence to his best friends. And so we begin these three debates. If you take what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar said in the abstract, there's a lot of truth there. But it didn't apply to Job. It didn't apply to his situation. That's why he said in chapter 16 to sorry comforters are you all. Miserable comforters. As a matter of fact, the margin says comforters of sorrow. Rather than bringing me comfort, you're adding sorrow to my sorrow. Now remember, Job's friends, just to say one thing in their favor, they weren't saying Job was unsaved. They were just saying he sinned. They weren't trying to judge his character by his sufferings. Because it's true that the righteous suffer, the righteous sin. And what they were saying is, calamity is not a proof of your character, whether or not you're saved or unsaved. But if you're really righteous, you'll repent of your sin, and it'll turn out for your own good. Calamity just proves that you have sinned, not that you're unsaved, that you've sinned. That's what they said. Job agreed with almost everything they said. Job agreed that all events come from God. Job agreed that God inflicts suffering on the wicked. But where he contended, where he differed, where they came in disagreement, was that he knew he hadn't done anything. He knew in his heart he was innocent. His conscience was clear. And yet God treated him as if he were guilty. And so he charged God with injustice. And he blamed God. And he said, "God's become my enemy. And for no reason, God set me up as his target." And that's where Job erred. So these are the three cycles as a whole. It's marvelous how they end. I was reading one commentator. Here's the outline he gave for this section. He says, 4 through 14 you can call confusion. And 15 through 21 you can call more confusion. And 22 through 31 you can call even more confusion. Now watch how they end. The fact is, the Bible tells us who won the debates. No question about it. Job won. Job won the arguments. Job won the debates. He triumphed over his friends. Job 32:1 says, "Then these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes." He shut their mouths. The arguments he gave proved that they were wrong. Now just because you win an argument doesn't mean you have the victory. Job won the argument, but his heart was still crying out, "What's the answer to life? And is there a Savior?" Just because he won the argument, refuting error is one thing. Realizing truth is another thing. One thing I get out of the fact that Job silenced these men is this. God discredited their theories. By the fact that Job shut their mouths, God saying, "Don't believe what they said." God discredited their theories. There might be a temptation to fall into their philosophy otherwise. But it doesn't end there. Job shuts their mouths. Then God speaks and shuts Job's mouth. That's how it ends. Job 40 verses 4 and 5. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I'll not answer even twice, but I'll add no more." You see, God not only discredited the theories of these men, but God also discredited the theory of Job. God was saying, not only are these men wrong, but Job, you're wrong. I'm not your enemy. And this wasn't for nothing. There's a reason. And then, of course, he shows them the full answer. More of that as we come to it. That brings us to the first cycle of debates, chapter 4 through 14. ask you to turn, please, to chapter 4. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover this whole debate, chapter 4 through 14, in one session. And what I'd like to do is look at the first part of the debate. That is, Eliphaz speaks, chapters 4 and 5. And then Job answers, chapter 6 and 7. Eliphaz speaks, and then Job answers. What was it that started this war of words? And that's exactly what it was. This awful form of confusion and debate. I believe it was the statements of chapter 3. You see, Job was cursing his birthday, and Job was longing for professional cursers who would rise up and curse Leviathan. And they took these statements at face value. His best friends were there. For 7 days there was silence. And then all of a sudden Job blurted out and began a bitter cursing of his conception and his birth. And they heard Job's passionate cry for death. And they heard Job's impatient allusions to heaven. This was their best friend. And all of a sudden they said, we can't take it anymore. We've got to speak. What I'd like to do first is present the facts of the debate and then give some principles that I think will be practical for our lives. Chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz speaks, and underlying everything he said is that preconception. Job must have sinned. We'll find out what that sin is so he can confess it and then be blessed of God. Let me say a word about Eliphaz as we look into what he said. Then we'll look at what he said. Eliphaz is the oldest of all the speakers and the wisest. He's more dignified than the others. He's more calm. He's composed. I believe as we read it, you'll see that he's very considerate of Job. Fact is, I always took Eliphaz as one of the worst villains because he was the first to speak. But I really got to like him this time around. He makes some grievous errors, there's no question about that. But he's not arrogant like Zophar. He's not cocky like Bildad is. He's methodical, he's logical, he's sincere, and he's genuinely concerned for the spiritual condition of Job. He wants Job right with God. And so he speaks. You see, here's the idea. He fears that his dear friend Job has drifted from the Lord. And he's going to be God's instrument to help bring him back to the harbor. The fact is, I believe this first speech of Eliphaz is one of the masterpieces of the whole book of Job. Now, nothing will touch that section in 39 through 42 where God speaks. Well, that's a tremendous section. But this must come next, or at least closed. Eliphaz, the oldest, the wisest, the kindest, probably the most sincere, after 7 days of silence, he hears this bitter lamentation of life, which, by the way, he completely misinterprets. He doesn't have the foggiest idea what Job is talking about in chapter 3. And he can't hold his tongue any longer. Let me give you a suggested outline of his sermon, of his speech. As I see it, there's only three thoughts. There's a lot of words, but he only really said three things in these two chapters. Chapter 4, 1 through 11. Chapter 4, 12 through chapter 5, verse 7. And then chapter 5, 8 through 27. In chapter 4, 1 through 11, he said this: if you're righteous, then why are you folding? Why are you buckling under this pressure? Why are you caving in? Why are you despairing? Why are you fainting? If you're really righteous like you claim, then you shouldn't be caving in. You should be taking this from God. Then in chapter 4, 12 through 5, 7, he said, if you're really righteous, why are you murmuring against God? Why are you complaining? The wicked gripe. The wicked complain against God, not the righteous. The righteous bow their head in submission and say, this is the will of God, and I accept it, and thank you. If you're righteous, why don't you do that? Why are you complaining? And then in chapter 5, 8 through 27, he says, if you're really righteous, Job, then why are you despairing? If you're really righteous, why are you murmuring? Come now, Job, you know you're not righteous. Repent. See, that's basically his sermon. That's basically his argument. He tries to prove from these two things that Job's not really righteous because he's caving in. Job's not righteous because he's complaining. Therefore, he says, repent, Job, and get right with God so that you can be blessed. Let me give some of the emphases of Eliphaz's speech and then show how Job responds to it. Verses 1 through 11, if you're righteous, why are you folding under this pressure? You see, Eliphaz is confused. He thought he knew Job. He's one of Job's best friends. The tone of Job's words, the state of Job's mind, the attitude that Job is showing now, it seems to Eliphaz far from right. Something is wrong. Is this the Job I know? Is this the Job that's my best friend? Despairing? Despondent? Cursing his birthday? Wishing he would die? Wishing he was never born? Let me read 1 through 6. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Who can refrain from speaking? The idea is, after what you just said in chapter 3, who can shut up now? I shut up for 7 days, but I've got to speak now. Behold, you've admonished many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You've strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? You see his argument? Job, you were such an instrument of comfort in the lives of others. You were so skillful in helping other afflicted people. You helped the tottering to stand, and those who had weak needs, you encouraged them. Now you're despairing. You know, before we get too hard on Eliphaz, let me ask this question. Don't answer it, just think. Wouldn't you have drawn the same conclusion? Job, apply your own medicine. You tell others to trust in the Lord. You tell others not to despair and not to be despondent. And every trial of life, just look to the Lord. And you get some trials in your life, and you curse your conception, and you curse your birthday, and you wish you were never born, and you wish you were miscarried. And you say, God's your enemy, and he set you up as a target. Wouldn't you have said, come on now, Job. Don't be despondent. Don't be despair. You've helped others. Do it yourself. Don't just say, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord yourself. I would have said exactly what Eliphaz said. I would have told him the same thing. If you're righteous, he says, you have nothing to fear. Verse 6. Is not your fear of God your confidence? The integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed? If you are righteous, then this is for your own good and for your own teaching. Verses 7 through 9, he describes the destruction of the wicked under a very graphic picture. You don't see it too much in the English, but in the Hebrew there's 5 different Hebrew words for lion. In verse 10 you have the roaring lion and the young lion. In verse 11 you have the strong, old, mature lion and the lioness and the whelps of the lion. And he's saying, like the lion, the wicked are strong and violent. And like the lion, the wicked are going to have their homes destroyed and they're going to themselves be destroyed. Job, verse 8, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity are those who sow trouble harvest it. Job, you've got a lot of trouble in your life. You must have sown it someplace along the line. You've got a harvest of iniquity, a harvest of trial. Surely you must have sown iniquity. So that's the first question to Job. Understanding the cry of chapter 3 to be despair, he says, why are you despairing? Why are you despondent? Why are you folding under this pressure? Calamity, Job, only comes to the wicked, and you've got it. Chapter 4, 12 through 5, 7, he asks this heart-searching question. Again, he interprets chapter 3, that lament, as a frustration on Job's part, and he says, if you are righteous, why are you murmuring against God? And then he drives home the truth with a testimony in chapter 4, 12 through 21, and a warning in chapter 5, 1 through 7. I love the testimony of Eliphaz. I read it last time to you. Verse 12. A word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received the whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face and the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence and then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they're broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. I believe this testimony, because that's what it is. He said, I had a vision. Shows great delicacy and consideration to Job. I didn't look at it like that before. But instead of coming right out and saying, Job, you're a dirty sinner. You're wicked. You've sinned against God. He narrates the truth of how man's sinfulness was brought home to his own heart. He said, let me tell you an experience I had, how I was convinced of how wicked man is, mankind in general. And then he tells of this vision and contrasts God's holiness with all of God's creatures. He said, even the holy angels in the sky are dirty. How could you say you're not dirty? God is so holy, everything's dirty next to Him. Even perfection is unclean. Of course, he suggests to Job the cause of his suffering is sin. But he does it in an unoffensive way. He gives his own testimony. He says, Job, I believed like you did one time, but then I had this vision, and God showed me my heart, and it was dirty. And even the angels are dirty. How much more man? You see, he had truth. But of course, he wasn't touching Job's problem. And then in chapter 5, 1 through 7, he warns Job against his murmuring. Only the wicked, he says, resent the afflictions of God. only the fool. Look at verse 2 and 3. Vexation slays the foolish man. Anger kills the simple. I've seen the foolish taking root, and the cursed is abode immediately. Then he describes what happens to the wicked. His sons are far from safety. They're even oppressed in the gate. Neither is there a deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns. And he describes what happens to the wicked. Of course, his description is strikingly like the experience Job just had. And of course, he's insinuating that this is what's happened to you, Job. And then he concludes logically from his premise. Verse 6. Affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. What he means by that is, trouble is not accidental or spontaneous. There's a reason for it. Got to be a cause and effect. Trouble didn't just happen, Job. Something must have happened in your life. And then he says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And what he means by that is this. Because of sin, trouble is as natural to man as it is for sparks to come out of a fire. Job, you're denying that? It's logical. Since that's true, Job, since only the wicked despair and since only the wicked murmur, why not admit it? You've sinned. And then in chapter 5, verse 8 through the end, he says, give God the benefit of the doubt. Repent. Now once again, I appreciate Eliphaz in this section. I appreciate him because he doesn't grab Job by the collar and hold him up against the wall and say, you're a filthy sinner. Repent or you're going to go to hell. Turn or burn. He doesn't do that. I don't see the pride that many commentators see in verse 8. As for me, I would seek God. As if he was saying, here's what I would do if I were suffering like you're suffering. And then he gives all these good things. I don't think it's pride. I don't think that's what he's saying. Have you ever said something like this or heard something like this? If I were you, here's what I'd do. I think that's what Eliphaz is saying. He's not saying, if I was in your spot, I sure wouldn't do what you're doing. I'd do it different. Instead, he's not insisting or intending any pride here. He's giving personal advice. Verse 8. Here's what I'd do. I'd seek God. I'd place my cause before God. That's what I'd do. And that's what you should do too, Job. And then in verse 17, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands heal. What he's saying is, Job, you're being reproved, you're being chastened for sin. If I were you, I'd just seek God and I'd just repent of that sin. And then God would bless. Now look at the description he gives of the life of benediction. You just glance at the verses and I'll state the principles. If you did that, Job, if you just repent. Verse 19, you'd have a life free from trouble. Verse 20, you'd be safe from famine and war. Verse 21, you'd be fearless of the tongues of men and of violence. Verse 22, you'd have joy in the midst of your troubles. Verse 23, you'd have peace with everything and everyone. Verse 24, you'd have security. Verse 25, you'd have prosperity. Verse 26, you'd have strength in your old age. Verse 27, try it and see. What he's saying. Tremendous approach. Just repent. Just get back into his favor. So this is the speech of Eliphaz. If you're righteous, why are you despairing? If you're righteous, why are you griping? Come on, Job. Get right with God. You're not right with God. What was wrong with Eliphaz? That's what you would say. That's what I would say. That's the advice of a counselor. We look and say, don't despair. We look and say, don't gripe at the ways of God. Seek God and repent, and you'll be blessed of God. Eliphaz said nothing wrong. And he was kind, and the way he approached it. But as you might expect, Job was deeply wounded by the insinuations of Eliphaz. Words like, impatient, wicked, fool, lion, schemer, cunning. All of those insinuations he knew were applied to him. Beside those physical agonies of Job, he had a deep hunger. He wanted his soul satisfied. Job didn't have the foggiest idea what was going on in his life, but he knew Eliphaz was wrong. He didn't know what was going on, but he knew Eliphaz didn't know either. He was dead wrong. He was kind. He was open. He was sincere. He was tactful. But he was wrong. He was dead wrong. After 7 days of silence, chapter 2 of verse 3, when it's first mentioned that Job speaks, in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And Job answered." You see it in the margin there. It says, Job said, but it's answered and said. Answered what? No one said anything. You don't answer something unless someone says something to you. Job answered and said. What did he answer? He answered their silence. For 7 days, these three of his best friends sat there in silence. Didn't say a word. And he thought they were sympathetic. He thought that they were friendly, that they would understand. And after 7 days, he fully expected them to understand. And so he began to lament and to cry and to wail. He let loose because he was among friends. He poured out his heart because those were his best friend. He wouldn't cry out to anyone. He didn't cry out to his wife. He told her in chapter 2, verse 10, "You speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" He wouldn't even tell her, but these men, they sat there for 7 days, and he said, "My friends, they'll understand." And then an agony erupted from his soul, and he poured out his spirit before them. And he thought they'd understand as he vented his heart. But when he was all finished, they had misunderstood. They had misunderstood, they had misinterpreted his agony, his crying, his wailing. And so Job answers now in chapter 6 and 7. Let me give you the facts of Job's reply, and then let me show you how he answered Eliphaz, at least in two particulars. Job's reply is also in three parts. Let me give you a simple outline. In chapters 6, 1 through 13, he says, "You didn't understand why I cried. Let me explain." He gives an explanation of his cry. Chapter 6, 14 through 30, he tells how disappointed he is over his three friends. He said, "I expected more than this from you." He was very disappointed. And then in chapter 7, you're not going to believe this, but he does it again. He lets out a wail and a lament and an agony that makes chapter 3 look like a song of praise. Chapter 3 is lamenting his birth and cursing his birthday and the day of his birth and his conception, everything else. It gets worse in chapter 7. And those men, true to their calling, misinterpret this cry. And this is worse than ever. And when Bildad hears this, then he lets out his explanation. And this is hot. And we'll get to that. Alright? Chapter 6, 1 through 13. Job explains his cry. I won't take time to read all 13 verses. I'll encourage you to read it on your own time. Let me give you a couple of key verses. Verse 5. "Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Does the ox low over his fodder?" Verse 12. "Is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me?" Here's what Job is saying. He said, "Will you give me the same consideration you give animals, at least? If an animal cries out, if an animal brays, what do you conclude? He's hungry? He's hurt? If an animal screams, you know that something's wrong. He's hurt. I scream, and you don't say Job must be hurting. You say Job must have sinned. He said, give me the same consideration you give animals. You know why I cried? I cried because I hurt. Because it's painful. I'm suffering. And you know why I cried loud? I cried loud because I hurt a lot. And then in verse 12, he says, is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh brass? When God made me, he didn't make me a stone. When God made me, he didn't make me out of brass. He made me flesh and blood. And I have nerves and I have nerve endings and I hurt. I'm in pain. That's why I'm crying. That's why I'm weeping. Boy, there's an awful lot of application that we can give to that. It's so easy to come spiritually, you know. Someone cries out, and first thing they say, oh, he's not trusting in the Lord. He's rebelling against God. Maybe he's just suffering. When God made us, he didn't make us out of brass. He didn't make us out of stone. And men hurt sometimes. And that's why Job cried. And they didn't understand it. They thought he was crying because he was rebelling against God. He said, no, I'm just crying because I hurt. Verse 10, he said, it's still my consolation. And I rejoice in unsparing pain. I've not denied the words of the Holy One. I'm not rebelling against God. And even though I'm in all of this pain and I'm screaming out, I thought you'd understand that, best friends. I cried because I hurt. I haven't denied God. I haven't thrown him aside. Later on he says, though he slay me, I'll still trust him. I'm not throwing out my faith. I'm just crying because it hurts. Because I'm suffering. Verse 14 through 30, he laments the disappointment that he has in his friends. He would have kept his mouth shut if he had known what they were made of, but he thought they'd be sympathetic. He thought they'd understand. So he allowed himself to cry in their presence, and they misunderstood. And so in chapter 14 through 30, he shows how disappointed he is. Verse 14, for the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. That's all I wanted from you, little kindness, he said. Little understanding, little sympathy. Verse 15 through 23, he describes a deceitful wadi. My brothers have acted like a deceitful wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish. And he goes on and he describes what they are. Here's what they are. Let me just tell you because the time is getting away. A wadi is a winter river. And when the snows come down and melt, the rivers fall. But in the summer, when people need it, the sun has dried it up and it's dry and there's nothing. Nothing for the camels, nothing for the horses, nothing for men. And he says, when friends are in abundance, you're all there to be my friend. But when I really need a friend, you've all dried up. I was thirsty and I wanted something to drink. And I'm so disappointed in you, man. I thought you'd understand. I thought you'd sympathize. I thought you'd enter in. But instead, you've become to me like a deceitful wadi, a dried up riverbed. You haven't been able to feed my soul. Verse 22 and 23, he says, have I said, give me something? Or offer a bribe for me for your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary? Or redeem me from the hand of tyrants? If I had asked you for something, I could understand you'd think I have an ulterior motive. But I didn't ask you for anything. I didn't even ask you to come. All I wanted was understanding. All I wanted was an ear. All I wanted was sympathy. And you've acted like a deceitful wadi. Then in verse 24 through 26, he says, you say I've sinned. If I've sinned, name it. Tell me what I've done. Look at verse 24. Teach me, I'll be silent. Show me how I've erred. Honest words are not painful. But what does your argument prove? If I've done something, tell me what it is. And then in verse 27 through 30, he says, if not, then you better come up with another argument. Because I know I'm innocent. I haven't sinned. So after explaining his cry, I cry not because I've sinned, I cry because I'm hurting. And after explaining his disappointment in his friends, you're like a deceitful wadi, a dried up stream. Then he begins another lament. And if they were shocked at chapter 3, they're really shocked now in chapter 7. The first 10 verses of chapter 7 are sort of a general lament over the evils and the transitoriness of life. Life is short, he says, and life is bad. It's a misery. And the only thing more miserable in life is thinking about life. And that's misery added to misery. That's what he says. For preachers, verse 6 through 10, a wonderful passage. If you want to preach a sermon entitled The Shortness of Life, boy, here's a passage to do it on. Verse 6, he compares life to a weaver's shuttle. That's how fast it is. In verse 7, the taking of a breath. Take a breath. That's how fast life is. It's all over. In verse 8, to the glancing of an eye. You just turn your eye at somebody and life is all over. That's how fast it is. In verse 9, to the vanishing of a cloud. And then he closes, how final it is. You'll leave home and you'll never come back. That's how he describes it. And so he's just lamenting again. This chapter ends not in an answer to Eliphaz. He's answered Eliphaz. He's answered him by explaining his own cry and by showing his disappointment in his friends for not understanding. But if you'll notice from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, rather than speaking man to man, Job to Eliphaz, he turns around and he lifts his head toward God. This is a prayer. And he prays toward the Lord. Won't take time to look at every verse. Let me give you the essence of it. Chapter 7, 11 through 16. Here's what he says. Boy, what a lament this is. He looks up in the face of God and he says, am I a danger to your universe? Am I doing something that's dangerous? Why do you have to tie me down like this? Why do you have to put me in prison? He's praying to God, don't forget. And these men are listening. And he prays to God. He says, am I endangering your universe that you have to bring all this upon me? Just tell me. I won't do it anymore. But why do you have to throw me in prison? Why do you have to tie me up? Why do you have to make my flesh and my bones ache? And then in verse 17 through 20, he says, God, don't you have other things to do than pick on a poor, insignificant man? You're a great God, and I'm just a man. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Less than nothing. Why are you spending so much time on me? And then in verse 21, it's almost pitiful. Verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target so that I'm a burden to myself? He says, if I have sinned, God, then why don't you rake it to the surface so I can see it, so I can confess it, so it can be forgiven? And Job cries out, what's going on in my life? Why are you picking on me, God? What have I done? Am I a danger to your universe?